It is a blessing and a privilege to read God's Word. So if you would, open up your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 15, reading from the ESV. "And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain."
Well, we're going to begin in the book of Exodus, so have your Bibles open there to Exodus, and we'll be looking in chapter 25 at just a few verses here before we get into the main body of our lesson. In Exodus chapter 25, if you've read the book of Exodus before, then you know that it's been a very exciting story up until this point. The first half of the book is quite the adventure, actually, where we meet a man named Moses, and that Moses has gone on quite a journey where he's needed to come face to face with God, so to speak, God in the burning bush, and become the leader that God wants him to be, to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and toward the promised land. And as they are beginning that journey in the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai. Now again, this has been a very exciting story so far if you've been reading the book of Exodus. But then something kind of happens beginning in around chapter 25, and it feels like the story bogs down. Now, I'm not blaming God or Moses for being bad writers, the one inspiring, the one doing the writing. I'm not blaming them for being bad writers, but kind of from a 21st century sensibility, we start wondering, why do you spend all these chapters talking about a tabernacle? Why all this attention to detail? I mean, why spend all this ink and all these pages describing in extremely minute detail every little aspect of a tent? The color of the material and how to make this thing and how to make that thing and exact measurements down to the cubit of this aspect of the tabernacle. And we kind of wonder as people who weren't there, as people who never worshipped at the entrance to the tabernacle, we kind of wonder why all the attention to detail. Notice here in the first few verses of Exodus chapter 25, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution that you are to raise from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins and acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." Notice verse 9. "According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." At which point, he proceeds to give them every minute instruction. Notice the end of the chapter, verse 40, where God says through Moses, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." The pattern. New American Standard says the pattern that was shown you. I want to talk about the pattern this morning with you and the idea of replicating the pattern that God has given to us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, in the New Testament, Peter has this to say, "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do it as of the ability which God has given him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, we'll leave the tabernacle behind for a little while. I want to get to that at the end of the lesson and come back to that and make an application there. But you see, from both Old Testament as well as New, God's concern is, if you're going to do anything, if you're going to claim to obey me, if you are going to put effort into something as far as worship or behavior and speech, make sure that you're doing it in the way that God has commanded. Make sure that you do it after the pattern that God has ordained. If you're going to speak, speak as the oracles of God. And what that means is, if you're going to say anything, make sure that it is something that God has already approved of. Speak as if God is in the room with you. Speak as if you are in God's place. So do not speak too much and do not speak too little. Speak exactly as God wants you to speak. If any man ministers, let him do it in a way and to the ability that God has given him. Again, don't go too far, but don't do too little. Do exactly as God has commanded and ordained. And perhaps as much as any other, this verse embodies the spirit of the person who wants to worship and work exactly as God has directed him. The Word calls us to its pages. It beckons us to drink from divine wisdom. And it reminds us daily that we're to speak and to act as servants of God, not servants of human will, human tradition, or human preference. And yet, with all that being said, in all fairness to the skeptic, What claims to be Christianity today doesn't always look like Christianity in the first century. Now, there's certainly plenty we could talk about as far as, you know, on our own plate, you know, the questions that we must ask ourselves. But I'm speaking more broadly of Christianity in general, what the world considers to be Christianity, those who claim to be Christians. Christianity, by outsiders at least, by unbelievers and skeptics, is often considered to be this disoriented, controversy-driven religion where people are more interested in defeating an opponent in a debate than actually being right about something or actually arriving at the destination of truth. Christianity is interfered with by human creeds, human traditions, creed books and doctrines and dogmas. And all of these manuals that people create are intended to drive the controversy away, but they actually just throw fuel onto the fire of controversy and debate. Christianity is ripped by debate and controversy, especially denominational division, because everybody out there claims to have the true gospel. I mean, I don't know why you would exist as a denomination if you didn't think that you offered something more true than the church down the street. But with everybody claiming to be the right one or the true one, or I've got the truth more than he's got the truth down the street, if everybody makes that claim, it certainly makes outsiders and unbelievers and the uninitiated question the validity of Christianity in general. So what should be the answer given all of the division in the Christian, again, broadly defined Christian world, given all the division? What should be the answer? What's the remedy? What do we do about that? Now, some people say we just return to orthodoxy. The answer is to just return to orthodoxy. Orthodoxy being defined as the authorized, generally accepted practice or doctrine. But I wonder, authorized by who? You know, generally accepted by what group? We should just return to orthodoxy. Well, whose orthodoxy are you talking about? And that's easy to say when you're the pope of one of the most powerful institutions on the face of the earth that we should return to orthodoxy. That's easy to say when you're the one in charge and all the power. Kind of hard to accept when you're not, though. So return to orthodoxy, I'm not so sure about that. Other people say we should just reform. We should take what we've got right now and let's reform it. Let's just fix the institutions that are already before us. Reformation simply just is the idea of you don't need to replace something. You just need to fix what's already there. So some people suggest reformation. Just reform religion. And so others will say restore religion. And while there's some validity to that idea, and I don't doubt Thomas and Alexander Campbell had incredibly pure motives, still even the term restoration doesn't sit well with me anyway. Because if you look at the term restoration, the dictionary defines it as to bring back or to reinstate something to its former position or state. So I think just inherent in the idea of restoration is kind of the thought of, you know, it wasn't there all along. I don't know, but 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. I don't think mankind can make the pillar and support of the truth go away. I don't think there was a period in human history where the pillar and support of the truth didn't exist. Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, Jesus said his church would be built upon a foundation that would never be shaken. And I think God has always had a remnant, Romans chapter 11, verse 5. So the idea of restoration, even restoration, to me is not an entirely appropriate term for what we need to do. Given all of the religious division, there is something that I want to suggest that can solve the problem if people are willing to accept it. It's not returning to orthodoxy or human tradition. It's not reforming an institution that is already broken. And it's not restoring by believing that God's church stopped existing and you needed to make it exist again. Instead, let's just replicate. Replicate true Christianity. You know, Jesus talked about a seed in one of his parables. The seed being the Word of God. And you may plant it in this soil over here and it doesn't grow. And you may plant it in this soil over here and it won't grow. And you may plant it in this soil, the good soil, and it will grow. And wherever there's good soil, that seed is always going to produce the same thing. Wherever conditions are right, you put a sunflower seed in the ground and a sunflower is going to come up. Wherever conditions are right, where the soil is right, you plant a seed, and that seed will always come up as the same thing. You plant the seed of the Word of God. You teach people the gospel. And Christians will be the result. Always. Christians will be the result. I always wonder, why does everything always have to have an ism, right? Why does everything always have to be, you know, like a term? Why can't something just be Christianity, plain and simple, without always having terminology attached to it? In fact, even Alexander Campbell himself said, back in 1828, in the Christian Baptist, he said, some religious editors in Kentucky call those who are desirous of seeing the ancient order of things restored the Restorationers or the Campbellites. And this may go well with some, but all who fear God and keep His commandments will pity and deplore the weakness and folly of those people who think or are convinced to, or those who think or convince or persuade by such means. And he said this, he pities people who cannot conceive of Christianity in any other light than an ism. Of course, he's being sarcastic about that, at least I would assume. So when we speak of replicating the pattern that we find in the Bible, what we mean is to continually strive to replicate true biblical faith in our own lives. Not to return to a human tradition, not to reform something that is inherently broken as it is, and not to have the attitude that it is up to us to restore something that only God was the one who could have created in the first place, but to just replicate it. To look at the pattern that we read in the New Testament, to look at what made Christians 2,000 years ago, to look at what Christians did 2,000 years ago, to look at the essence and the fundamentals of their faith and their practices and their beliefs, and to say, why can't we just be that in the 21st century? Why can't we just be that in the 21st century? In the first century, there were no denominations. There were no creed books. There were no divisions. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul was really upset. The very first time that he could sniff division in the church, he was very upset by it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or Galatians 3 verse 28. Every believer shared fellowship with God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 16 and 17. They lived according to the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 through 17. When debates arose, people didn't just get into parties. People just didn't divide along some kind of denominational line. When debates arose, you know what people did? They said, well, let's go ask the apostles. Let's go to Jerusalem and let's ask James and Peter and John and let's find out what the apostles actually have to say about something. And they put things to the test of Scripture in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They put things to the test of Scripture as if Scripture was the final authority. When false teachings crept in, the assailant was quickly ostracized in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, or in 2 John, verses 9 through 11. In summation, the principle of replication brings us back to the Bible. It establishes in our hearts and our minds an attitude of submission to the will of God, or as 1 John chapter 2 puts it, as it says on the screen, in verses 3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. Now, John's not talking about the Old Testament there, because who's the Him there? The Him is not just God generically speaking. The Him is Jesus Christ. The Him is the one they were witnesses for. The Him is the one that they saw on the mountain glorified, like we studied last week in the Transfiguration. The Him for John is not just God in general speaking through the law or the Ten Commandments. When we follow His commandments, we are following His commandments in the New Testament, the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now, inferred in that, okay, here's the inference. John is saying, how do you know that you've come to know Him? You come to know Him by following His commandments. Well, how do I know His commandments? I wasn't there at the Sermon on the Mount. I wasn't there when He was commanding His disciples in Caesarea Philippi. I wasn't there by the Sea of Galilee. How do I know what His commandments are? How can I come to know God by obeying His commandments unless somebody wrote His commandments down? And His commandments were something that I could identify, not just in the first century, but that I could identify them 2,000 years later. How do you really know that you know God? I know I said the word know a lot in that sentence, sorry about that. But how do you really know that you know God? A lot of people like to stroke their beards and be really philosophical. How can we know God? How can we know the divine? How can we touch the divine presence in our lives? How do you know that you know Him? John made it very simple, didn't he? If you keep His commandments. We've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And the one who says, "Well, I know God, but you don't keep God's commandments, you're a liar. The truth is not in you." You've deceived yourself. You've tricked yourself. You've deluded yourself. Knowing God apart from obeying His commandments is not actually knowing God. So I'll make this statement. Trying to have a church that doesn't actually follow the New Testament pattern isn't actually Jesus Christ's church. Because if you're not replicating the church that follows the commandments of Jesus Christ, well, you're definitely not replicating Christianity. I don't know what it is. It's a religion of some kind, but it's not Christianity. So I want to spend the rest of our lesson together defending the pattern. Defending the pattern. I want to offer for you four reasons, four defenses of the pattern. Reasons why obeying the pattern of Jesus Christ is not just the right thing to do in a generic or general sense, but it is what God expects and commands us to do. That we must replicate the pattern of the New Testament in order to live right according to God's standard. The first point is this. Replicating New Testament practices and doctrines in a consistent and logical manner is the only path to true unity amongst believers. It is just as discouraging for me to see disunity today as it was for Paul when he noticed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I look at the church at Corinth, Paul says, and it's been reported to me, and you know what? I believe it. That there are people in your congregation who are pairing up and partying up and coming into groups and saying, well, I am of Paul, and well, I am of Peter, well, I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that Paul makes the point that you could claim to be of Christ, but you're just as divisive as anybody else. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. He groups the I am of Christ people right alongside the I am of Apollos or Apollos people as being just as divisive as anybody else. You can wear the name of Christ, but be just as divisive as any denomination. Right? You can throw on a t-shirt that says peace and love and then punch a guy in the face. Right? You can make a claim to being a Christian, but that, according to Paul, you can still be just as divisive as anybody else, even by making that claim. Any interference by human reasoning leads to our destruction. Notice the emphasis placed on the relationship between fellowship and adherence to sound doctrine in 1 John chapter 1. He says here, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father. He goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, that is, we don't do what He commands us to do, that's what walking in darkness is rejecting the truth, rejecting His commandments. If we make this claim that we have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, parenthetically, if we practice the truth, if we obey God and follow His commandments, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I love this passage, by the way. If you didn't catch all that, what he's saying is, when we obey the truth, when we walk in the light and practice the truth, that is how we establish both fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. You cannot have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness. And our fellowship with each other, as believers, as fellow heirs, as saints, that fellowship is also established on practicing truth. He says practicing truth, right? I like that. That the idea that truth is something that needs to be practiced. Truth is something that needs to be done. Truth isn't just believed. Right? You can hold a clarinet, but until you've practiced the clarinet, you don't really know how to play it. And with the clarinet or any other musical instrument for that matter, there's a right way to play it and a wrong way to play it. You know, there's the bell end of the clarinet, and there's the end with the clarinet that has a little wood piece in it. I'm going to blow into the bell end. Now, you can make all kinds of noises blowing in that end, but you're not playing the clarinet. There is one right way to play the clarinet, and there's lots of wrong ways. Plenty of wrong ways. You could take a clarinet and beat a drum with it and say, I'm playing the clarinet. There's a lot of wrong ways to play the clarinet. There's a lot of wrong ways to shoot a free throw also. But there's only one right way to do it. You know, for a carpenter, right? You're making cabinets or something like that. Something that requires some degree of precision, okay? There's a right way to make cabinets. One right way to make cabinets. But there's plenty of wrong ways to make cabinets. If you're an electrician, there's a right way to wire a house. But there's lots of wrong ways to wire a house that's going to make the house burn down. There is one way to be a Christian. There is one way to practice the truth. It is exclusive. There's plenty of wrong ways to be a Christian, but you're not really a Christian. There is one way to be a Christian. In Ephesians chapter 3, he makes the point here in verse 4, by referring to this, that is by referring to what I have written, that's what the context is. By referring to the things that I have written, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's apostolic insight that we have in the writing of the apostles. Our Lord Himself prayed for unity on the basis of truth in John chapter 17. Sanctify them, He says. But say, but sanctify them in the truth, for thy word is truth. Great point there in John chapter 17, by the way. Go on down there to verses 20 and 21. Look what Jesus has to say here in verses 20 and 21. In fact, I want to start context. I know that I always run out of time because I like to start for context's sake, but that ends up adding a bunch of time to a sermon. But I got to get the context in here, okay? Go all the way back, John chapter 17, and notice here in verse 14, okay? Verse 14. He's praying to God right now, but he's praying about the apostles, okay? Praying about the apostles to God, saying, I have given them thy word. What did he give the apostles? Did he give them his opinion? Did he give the apostles just something, you know, like, it's good advice for living? Did he just give them just good advice? No, I've given them thy word. I have given them thy word. And the world hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in what? In truth. Verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Did the apostles have some authority then? Did the apostles have the authority to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and say, with the divine stamp of approval, that's truth? What Peter said in Acts chapter 2, that's truth. What James and John preached, that's truth. What Paul preached, that's truth. He's not just praying for the disciples, he's praying for all those who believe in me or believe in you through the things they say, through their words. And I pray that they may all be one. The only path to unity then, at least according to Jesus, if you're going to believe our Lord and Savior who died for all of our sins, take him at his word, I suppose. Being a little sarcastic there, sorry. But if you're going to believe what Jesus says, then it means the basis of unity is on what he has said and what he commanded his apostles to say. And that is the only basis for unity. I love Calvin and Hobbes. It's one of my favorite comics. It was real sad when Calvin and Hobbes was finally retired. We've got a bunch of the collections. You know, they've got all the collections of them in the books now. We've got like four or five of them. I know he's a little irreverent at times, but I think he makes a good point here. At least there's something useful for our lesson. Look, Hobbes, I got a model airplane. Want to help me build it? Hobbes the tiger says, sure. Wow, a phantom jet. I can't wait until it's done. The tiger responds, look at all the little pieces. So Calvin says, here, you put those pieces together, and I'll put these pieces together, and then we'll stick yours on mine, okay? And the tiger says, well, shouldn't we read the instructions? Calvin says, instructions are for sissies. Do I look like a sissy? Sometimes people can have the same attitude when it comes to the instructions for eternal life as well. Who needs instructions? I'll just kind of follow my gut on this one. You know, when your attitude is, who needs the instructions? Pfft, whatever. You're always going to end up with extra parts at the end. You ever put a grill together? I don't know about you. Every time I put a grill together, I always end up with extra parts. You know, and maybe that's because I don't follow the instructions very well. But like, if your attitude in everything in life is you're putting something together and you're like, I'm going to wing it. I kind of know what it's supposed to look like at the end. I know what a lawnmower looks like. I can do this. And you know, at the end, you always end up with a handful of extra parts. The same thing can happen to us in a religious sense. When your attitude when it comes to the instructions is, I'm just going to wing it. I know what Christianity kind of sort of looks like, so I'm just sort of going to wing it. You are always going to end up with leftover and extra parts at the end of your religious experience. That is what's always going to end up happening. So it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And don't get confused by the word tradition there. I know we think of traditions as being hanging stockings at Christmas time and that sort of thing. He means tradition in the sense of something that's been passed on, okay? Tradition is just something that I have passed from me to you. So in the sense that Paul preached the gospel from me to you, he says, make sure that you hold fast the traditions that were given to you by the apostles, whether you heard them straight from our mouth or, more pertinent to people 2,000 years later, by letter from us. Does Paul consider his letter to be just as authoritative as preaching that comes straight from his mouth? Does Paul need to suddenly appear 2,000 years later in some ghostly visage and say, "Ye shall be Church of Christ, you've been doing it wrong all these years"? You bet you've never had a preacher do a ghost voice from the pulpit. But does Paul need to suddenly appear as a spirit and tell us how to do things? Or are we supposed to stand firm just as much in the letters that he wrote as anything that he might have preached in person? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "Now I praise you because you remembered me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you." Oh, wait, no alterations? No additions or subtractions? You have held firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. If I bake a dozen cookies and I say, "I want these cookies to be delivered to that person over there," I don't want you to add frosting to the top or eat two of them in the car on your way over there. I expect the cookies to arrive just as I handed them to you. He says, and I praise you, Corinthians, because you have held firmly to things just as I delivered them to you, so you have practiced them. Now I'll add this. It is possible, as you read this passage, that Paul is being a little bit tongue-in-cheek about this. Because what does he go on to describe just a little bit later in the same chapter? Their absolute utter failure to hold to the traditions of the Lord's Supper. You've made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. It is possible then that he's being a little bit sarcastic with them to try and prove his point. It's also possible that what he's saying is, you're not necessarily achieving that, but I applaud you because in a lot of things you have the attitude, right? You have at least an attitude. This is a standard that you need to reach for, not that you're actually arriving there, but it's a standard that you need to reach for. Either way, no matter how you interpret it, the truth remains the same, that Paul's expectation was, take what I've written, take what I've preached, and you need to do it. And you need to do it exactly as I have commanded you to do it as well. They also believe that their teachings were applicable to all people for all time. Paul didn't just see it as some kind of like first century thing. And Paul would not talk to us today in his spiritual ghostly persona and say, "But you guys just are taking all this just anachronistically and really running your heads into a brick wall here." No, the apostles believed that what they preached was applicable for all people for all time. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 says, "The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "Just as I teach everywhere in every church, whether it's Corinth or Thessalonica or Ephesus or Memphis in 2019, I preach it the same way, everywhere, in every church." The Lord's Supper was supposed to be practiced the same in Corinth as it was everywhere else. Appointing elders is supposed to be the same thing in every church as it is everywhere else. What we read, like in 1 Timothy to Ephesus, or in Titus to Crete, it's the same qualifications 2,000 years later in the Memphis, Tennessee area. It's the same thing. Now, the Mohair girls aren't here today, but they told me that I need to do a mic drop at some point. I promised them I'd do a mic drop. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, because I'll tell you what, if you want a verse that just kind of ends the conversation, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2 is about as close as you're going to get. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. I don't have a mic to drop, but that's pretty close, isn't it? Look at what he's telling the Thessalonian congregation. We request and exhort you that in the same way that you receive from us instruction on how to walk, how to behave, and how to please God, do you want to know how to live as a Christian, how to talk as a Christian, how to walk as a Christian, how to behave as a Christian? Yeah? Do you want to know how to please God? Well, I'd sure like to know how to please God. That would be really nice. I just wish there was somewhere I could go that had all the information pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. See what I did there? I wish there was one place I could go that had all things pertaining to life and godliness where I could learn how to walk and please God. And you know the commandments that we gave you by the authority of Jesus. What the apostles said had just as much authority as what Jesus said. They expect us, command us even, to follow the pattern of the New Testament. And it makes sense that if we follow the pattern, that we will replicate true Christianity. Well, you're just practicing patternism then. That's the accusation, isn't it? You're just practicing patternism. You guys love the pattern more than the gospel itself. You know, it's interesting, and this is a whole sermon on its own, by the way, debunking the idea of patternism. I think plenty of the scriptures that we've looked at already sort of debunk the idea of worshiping the pattern rather than the one who instituted the pattern. But I think my primary argument against this is this. I'm off today, aren't I? Even people who complain that we are worshiping patternism go to patternism to prove false doctrines. And I'll give you two examples, okay? Two examples. Why can't we use instrumental music today? You guys are just, you love the pattern. I don't think the New Testament is applicable when it says in Ephesians and Colossians about singing and making melody in your heart. I don't think that's restrictive. Because you go back to the Psalms, and I'll quote this psalm and that psalm, and I'll quote five or six psalms at you that say, worshiping God with the lyre and the harp and the tambourine and the trumpet. So if David could worship God with the lyre and the trumpet and the tambourine and the harp, well, then we should be able to also. Did you just use patternism? I mean, I'm trying not to be sarcastic here, but I think there's this great irony that in order to argue against New Testament patternism, you go back to the Psalms and quote a bunch of Psalms and tell me that we should be following the pattern of the Psalms with trumpets and lyres and tambourines and harps. And did you just use patternism to try and prove a false doctrine? Drinking is the same way, isn't it? You guys are just too strict on alcohol. You read all these verses about wine in the Bible, and I'll quote you 10 verses in the Bible that say wine, and wine makes life merry, and wine is a blessing. Wait a minute. Wait. Did you just use patternism, though? Did you just try to prove that drinking alcohol is acceptable by establishing a pattern in the Bible? To me, it just, you lose all the water from the argument. You guys are just patternists. The moment that you also think you can turn to patternism to prove something that's false, to me, that argument just loses all of its credibility. And the last point is this, and then the lesson will be yours. The last point is this. When I make it my aim to replicate New Testament practices and doctrines, I honor God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Retain the standard, other translations say pattern, retain the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Getting back to our tabernacle example at the beginning of the lesson, there's a reason why God spends five chapters going on and on and on and on about fabric and goat hair and brass and gold and silver, and you got to do this with the sacrifice before you do that with the sacrifice, and don't forget to do this with the incense and pray in this way. And there's a reason why he spends five chapters going on and on and on about the tabernacle. And then you go a little bit later in the book, and there's a reason why Moses goes out of his way to spend five more chapters explaining the way that they obeyed it. I mean, think about it. He gave five chapters of instructions on how to make the tabernacle, and then Moses said, and here it is, I'm going to write five chapters saying, so we did it. So we did it. So we did make it exactly as God asked us to. And we did beat the brass, and we did melt the gold, and we did make the tent, and we made the poles, and we did exactly what God said. You know why? Because God said, I want you to make a physical thing, an object, right? A physical manifestation of the love and respect that you have for me. Love and respect is not a tabernacle, okay? A tabernacle does not necessarily mean that you love and respect God, but he's saying, I want to see your love and respect and honor. I want to see it manifested in a tabernacle. So today, does God actually care about whether we're having proper intonation in our singing? Does God care if we're keeping the beat right? Does he care about the actual physical production of sound? Or does he want to be honored by our singing? Does God actually care about the taste of the bread that we have? Does God care if our grape juice is pasteurized or not? Or does he care about the honor that we show him manifested in partaking of the Lord's Supper? It's not about the tabernacle, but it kind of is. Because when we obey the pattern that God gives us, we're showing God that we honor him, that we respect him. And in our obedience, we show that we love him. Test yourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. I'm going to offer a prayer here, after which we'll be dismissed to our various classes. Our wonderful God in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us your word, that by it we may know how to walk and how to please you. We're so thankful that you are not a God who stays mysterious as far as his expectations. We don't have to tiptoe around you and walk on eggshells and live in fear of whether or not we're pleasing you. But we can live with confidence, and we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, because we know that if we obey your word, that we have done what we've been asked to do. Now, we fully acknowledge that we fall short sometimes, that we do commit sins, that human tradition and human error can creep into our thinking, and we're so thankful for grace in the time of our failure. Help us to be humble enough to come to you when we do fail. Help us to be humble enough to acknowledge when we're wrong about something. Help us to be humble enough to say that just because we've done something a certain way doesn't mean it is always the right way to do it, or that it is even the best way to do it, or the way that is most pleasing to you. Help us to have a heart that is open to truth, not just a version of truth or an interpretation, but help us to have our hearts open to the truth always. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.